Hear God's word. A man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowl of the air. There came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now why Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in, and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayers heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began with Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Amen. May the Lord give us understanding. And I want to try and speak tonight then about the words that are found in verse 33, especially the words at the end of verse 33, the words of Cornelius. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And I suppose that every real preacher dreams of the situation really that's found in Acts chapter 10. These days it's difficult to keep congregations together, as you have found out tonight. Somebody's always away on holiday, going away on holiday, come back from holiday. Situation in which we find ourselves today is very fluid and certainly less static than it was years ago. And so preachers just have to dream about having all the members of the congregation present. But that's how it was in this meeting. Cornelius had gathered his family and his friends, and he's able to say there's a full complement here. We're all 100% attendance, he says. We are all present, he says. Well, that's a start now, isn't it? And those present, they were eager to hear the word. There's no sense of routine here or formality at all. Those things can breed contempt, really, for the word. People go off to sleep, don't they? But that's not what we find here. No indifference here at all. And so these listeners, they weren't counting the organ pipes or multiplying the hymn numbers, you know, because they were bored. They were eager, weren't they? And when the preacher then opened his mouth, something actually came out. The preacher spent most of his preaching life in South Wales. He's retired now in North Wales. And he never used many notes. He tended to rely on the inspiration of the moment, as it were. And more than once this man used to say, well, it's Gilboa, he'd say. And he'd come to a stop. It's a place of darkness, if you remember. Gilboa, it was a valley, wasn't it? And he'd sit down. He'd shut up and he'd sit down. But that's not what happens to Peter here, is it? He's helped, and as he opens his mouth, something comes out. Words come out, and they're profitable words too. And the message is actually transmitted. So that's a wonderful element that we find here. Then results. We've got results here. The Holy Spirit descended. And don't we all just dream of this then? Preachers do anyway, that the Holy Spirit should come down. And then there were consequences. There was repentance. Repentance unto life. Chapter 11 and verse 18. So that means not a temporary effect. Now then, amongst these people, there is such a thing as temporary, and not repentance, but remorse. Might look something like repentance, but it's not unto life. See, but that's what we've got here, repentance unto life. Life, what's spiritual life? It's a relationship, isn't it, set up between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what spiritual life is. And that was set up for time and for eternity amongst the people that listened here. We gather that from chapter 15 and verse 7. Cornelius and the others as well got to know that their sins were forgiven. Chapter 10 and verse 43. They experienced salvation. Chapter 11 and verse 43. And the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10 and verse 43 again. And it all culminated. They were going somewhere. And the end of it was water baptism. And so you've got all that happening. And there are no false starts here, seemingly. There is genuine fruit. I say that every real preacher dreams of these results. This is mouth-watering stuff as far as a preacher is concerned. Now, much could be said, really, about what is required of a preacher. And we could use this situation at Caesarea to outline a preacher's duties, really, and how a preacher is to set about things. But you've asked me to look at it from the other angle, how we are to listen to preaching, how do we are to respond to preaching. And it seems to me, you see, that's why I've chosen this portion of scripture, that the way Cornelius responds, the way that the whole congregation responds, provides us with an excellent model, really, for hearing and for responding. Cornelius has got a remarkable understanding, hasn't he, really, of what preaching is. And I wonder, do we have an understanding, really, of what it is? It's not certain things. It's not God speaking directly. We have instances in Scripture of God speaking. A voice comes from heaven. And it's not mediated through the preacher. It just comes, the voice of God at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. But preaching isn't that, is it? Because there's a man involved. Peter, the preacher, is involved here. But then preaching is not merely a human activity either, is it? Independent of God. It's not just Peter speaking here. It's not just Peter speaking in an exalted way, even. It's something more than that, isn't it? And Cornelius understands this, that God has given Peter certain things to say. He's commanded Peter to say certain things. And what God has actually given Peter is pure. It's truth and it's unmixed. But Peter himself, the preacher, the medium now, he's a sinner, isn't he? He's an earthen vessel and he isn't infallible. You know, Catholics claim that Peter was the first pope. Well, they had a very flawed first pope, didn't they? Of all the apostles, Peter's flaws are the most conspicuous. And you see, we find actually that one of the truths that he proclaims very clearly here, that God is no respecter of persons, later on he goes wobbly on that, doesn't he? And Paul has to withstand him then to his face later on. I'm just telling you now that the medium, the preacher, is obviously an earthen vessel, fallible and flawed. But what happens is that God gives that earthen vessel certain things to say, and as the preacher is faithful to what he's been given, then God does speak. Now that's preaching. That's preaching. So Cornelius has got an understanding of what's going on, quite a remarkable understanding, really, of what's going on. God's pure truth given to the preacher was fallible, yet the expectation is that God is going to speak through him as he's faithful. So the first point, and my points are very, very simple indeed tonight, and they're all from here, really. How are we to listen to preaching then? The first thing is expectantly. We can't fail, friends, to notice here the vertical element, can we really? Now, therefore, says Cornelius, we are all present before God. We are all present before God. And I think we need to try and understand this business, you know, of the presence of God, because we can be a bit mystical and Welsh about it. And I want us to try and understand this so that our expectations are well founded, really. Now then, there is the general presence of God, isn't there? And he's omnipresent, as we know, present everywhere. He's present everywhere in authority and in providence, isn't he? But he's specially present in some places. He is gloriously present in heaven. He is wrathfully present in hell and graciously present in the church. Now that's right, isn't it? And so, graciously present, that's how he is present in the church. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ promise where two or three are gathered together in my name that he would be there with them? Now he guarantees that, doesn't he? We're told in the book of Revelation that he walks amidst the golden candlesticks. That's a confirmation of the presence of Jesus with his people, the presence of God with his people. And he also indwells the saints as they gather. So as many of you here tonight are born again Christians, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the presence of God here with us in this particular meeting tonight as well. In our gatherings, Christ is present, but he can be feelingly absent, though actually present. It's true, isn't it? Now, our great desire surely is to have him feelingly present, isn't it? And manifesting himself, showing himself, according to John 4:14-21, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I'll show myself, I'll make myself known. So we are longing for Jesus Christ to manifest himself in our gatherings. I'm putting these things to you because we can be a bit fuzzy, you know, in our understanding. We need to try and be as scriptural as we can to understand as much as we can concerning this matter of the presence, what we're to expect. But it is something momentous, though, really, isn't it, to realize that God is here now tonight with us. Jesus Christ is the import of that, gathering in the presence of God. And then Cornelius was expecting God to speak through the preacher. That was Paul's understanding of preaching too, wasn't it? He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us or through us. God is beseeching. God is speaking. And that's got tremendous ramifications, really, then, hasn't it? It's a truly wonderful thing that God speaks at all. You think, you see, of those images of Buddha, and you see him sitting and an enigmatic smile plays around his lips, but he never says anything to me. He remains incommunicado. But our God speaks, our God communicates, and he reaches out, and heaven isn't silent. There's something tremendous in that, isn't there? It's condescension on God's part that he speaks. It's care, isn't it? And consideration that God should bother to speak at all, and to speak to sinful human beings, to rebellious human beings, and through sinful human beings, to other sinful human beings. That he should ever bother to do it is amazing, isn't it? God speaking. And so he does that through the preaching. So what we've got here, friends, is a sense of occasion, surely. I find that in these words. You see, now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Now it may sound rather untheological or atheological, but I think there is such a thing as a sense of occasion, which we should have, really, when we're met together to hear God's word proclaimed. And we can easily see, can't we, how certain things go against that, militate against this sense of occasion when we're met together. informality, the casual approach, doesn't foster this sense of occasion, isn't conducive to a sense of occasion. And, you know, there's a great responsibility on preachers to understand what they're doing, really, when they're conducting worship and when they're preaching. A preacher is not a master of ceremonies. A preacher is not a compere. He's not an entertainer, let alone a clown. You know, all that is missing this sense of importance, this sense of occasion. And then there are so many other things that militate against it. You know, it can be very flippant, and there's a lot of chatter, isn't there, sometimes. And we've been guilty of it, and I've been guilty of it, certainly. I was sitting in the big seat in the chapel last Sunday waiting to start the service, and there were two ladies there. Well, I got to hear about the trouble one of them was having with her mortgage and a decision not to sell the house after a lot of heartache, and a particular TV program, and all this was going on very, very audibly just before the service was due to start. We've all done it, I say. We're all guilty of cutting across this sense of occasion. Physical things can help a sense of occasion and can hinder a sense of occasion too. I think one of the greatest, loveliest chapels that I've ever been in, and I'm a bit of a chapel buff, I think. I was born in a chapel in a suit, you know. I've been to so many of them now, I suppose. I have been more than once, not preaching, but more than once to visit a chapel in Savannah, in Georgia. It's called the Independent Presbyterian. And it's an absolutely beautiful chapel. Think of a wren architecture and a wren church. Very light and airy. But instead of having an altar then in the front, of course, there's this wonderful mahogany pulpit. Very tall, steps going up to it either side. And I've been up in the pulpit, just standing there. It gives you a sense of vertigo to be up high, you know, above the people. But I'm thinking of that building, you know. They expected great preaching. They expected something to happen, you know. And all the architecture reflected that as well. It's up on these beautiful fluted columns, the mahogany pulpit. And underneath then, the elders used to sit underneath the pulpit, so that was significant too, you know. They were supporting the preacher and they were guarding the doctrine. That's what it indicated. But it was all conducive, really, that was, to a sense of occasion. And they believed, you see, didn't they, and we should believe too, that there is nothing like preaching, really. That every other form of speaking is down there, really. It's mundane, it's terrestrial, it's arbitrary, and it's ordinary. But preaching is celestial. It's weighty, it's authoritative, it's eternal, it's extraordinary, not ordinary. And in Caesarea here, certain things added to that sense of occasion, most certainly, didn't they? The remarkable providences, you see. Peter is brought to meet Cornelius, as you understood, and there are visions involved, and there are angels involved. It's obviously the intrusion of another world. God is at work here, isn't he? And of course we understand too that in the annals of the Church of God there is something seminal happening here. It's the Gentile Pentecost. That's what's going to happen, foretold in the Old Testament. The Gentiles would come in. Well, here it is, you know. It's a historic moment if ever there was one. And all that is conducive to a sense of occasion. But, you know, for us, we should remember, too, that there are providences, and they bring preacher and congregation together. And then there is that potential, and we've got to remember this always, haven't we? There's the potential, then, for something quite spectacular to happen, potentially, see? The descent of the Holy Spirit. Think of that man, John Gerardo. He was one of the Southern Presbyterian heavyweights in America in the 19th century. I don't mean physically heavyweight, but theological heavyweight, you know. They were tremendous men, some of those. man, John L. Girardo, and he was preaching one Sunday, and all of a sudden he felt a sensation. I'd never quite read anything quite like this in church history, really, as far as somebody's experience of the Holy Spirit is concerned. He felt as if he'd been struck by a thunderbolt. It was a really physical sensation. It went through, diffused through his whole body. He wasn't expecting it. It was a shock, but he understood what had happened. And he said to the congregation, "Tomorrow evening we begin preaching," he said. But the congregation had understood by that time too that the Holy Spirit had come, you know. And they didn't have to wait till the following evening. But things took off in a tremendous way, and meetings went on apparently day and night for about 8 weeks after. Now, I know that is extraordinary, but every time we gather, there is the potential. It happened to Richard Williams, who was a very, very ordinary preacher indeed. He was preaching in a cottage meeting in Haverallan up in North Wales. The young people that had gathered, they didn't even bother to come into the farmhouse because this man's gifts were very, very ordinary indeed. They were in the outhouses. And about after he'd been at it for about a quarter of an hour, the Holy Spirit just came. And he regarded it like this. He said, "It was as if somebody else was preaching," he said. "It was as if another was preaching." And quite spontaneously, and without anybody having to call them or exhort them, the young people just came in, and they were mesmerized and transfixed by what they were hearing. It was the descent of the Holy Spirit. Expectation. "Now therefore are we all present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Expectation. Point number two. And it's obvious that Cornelius, he intended to receive the word that was given, didn't he? And he says that he intends to receive all things that God had commanded Peter. And that's something tremendous too, isn't it, really? He wasn't intending to operate a cafeteria system, you know, picking and choosing and say, "Well, I like that little bit of doctrine there, but well, I'm not so keen on that." And we can listen in that kind of way, can't we? I've seen people doing this in church. There is such a thing as body language, isn't there? Well, the word's not going to get past here, look. They've been glowered at by people sometimes. They've got no intention of hearing all that God has got to say. Let me just give you a little anecdote about this. I was preaching about 4 or 5 years ago in an evangelical church, and I was reading. My reading was John chapter 10. I became aware of a man in the congregation following the reading very closely indeed, because he was muttering, and he was following every cadence and comma and full stop and amen. Yes, Lord, thank you. And so I was very aware of that. And I thought, well, this man, you know, he's following the reading and he's enjoying the truth. And then we sang just before I preached a hymn, "Oh, Jesus King, Most Wonderful." Well, this man, I try not to look too much at congregations because I get easily distracted. But my eye caught this man, and he was singing, you know, and he was going at it. And then the last verse came, "Grant us while here on earth we stay thy love to feel and know, and when from hence we pass away." His hymn book went up like this, you know. And he was enjoying that truth of thinking that one day he would be gathered up into heaven. And then I preached. And during the last hymn then, he wasn't singing a note. Nothing. So he came to me at the door and he said, "Did you know that there are 3 doors in John 10? And it clicked then. He'd been reading A.W. Pink's exposition, which I agree with actually. It's very, very good, I think. But now, it hadn't been my theme, see? I wasn't concerned in that particular message to be talking about the three doors in John 10. My theme, I remember it quite well, was the shepherd's voice. That's what I was talking about. But this man, you see, had been dreadfully disappointed because I hadn't gone down those lines upon which he'd been happening to meditate that very afternoon. So he was crestfallen. I don't think he got anything out of that at all. But Cornelius, on the other hand, he says something tremendous here. He says, we're all here ready to hear all the things that God has commanded you. No matter what they are, if God has commanded you. So reception is what we've got here. Now then, as we think of receiving, there are various elements to that. And one of them is discrimination, isn't it? Cornelius was only going to receive what God had given to Peter. Now, if Peter now then goes off on a tangent, and if Peter starts to ride hobby horses, which we can do as preachers, and if he starts going at it in the flesh, and all sorts of things can happen then. Remember a preacher in the village where I live now, actually he had hobby horses, and he had a thing about wealth. He had a thing about it, you know. Because I suppose he was very poor himself, poor man. And he used to rant, you know, and the congregation would expect it. They knew it was coming. His teeth fell out in one of these in one of these rants, you know. Well, we're not obliged to receive rants or anything like that. And how are we to know if a preacher is communicating a message from God or not? How are we to know? Well, there are criteria, aren't there? Is it in accord with Scripture? Is it in accord with the analogy of faith? There is a body of doctrine, isn't there? And so that puts a responsibility upon us hearers to know our Bibles, isn't it? We should know our Bibles. But also, friends, there's something very encouraging. We do have an unction, says the Apostle John, from the Holy One. It's the teaching found in 1 John 2. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, which all believers have, enabling them to discriminate. And there's a process that goes on as we hear, you see, and as we listen, isn't there? You are comparing. It's almost an unconscious thing. You're hearing what the preacher is saying, and almost unconsciously you're asking yourself, is that right? Is it correct? Is it in accord with what I know of revealed truth in the Word of God? You're doing that, and it's necessary to do that, isn't it? Otherwise we can get ourselves into the situation that happened here in Wales in the 19th century and in the early 20th century as well, and I suppose we've still got it. These venerable white-haired clerical gentlemen, they went philosophical, some of them, didn't they? And they departed from God's revealed truth, but congregations, perhaps not all in every congregation, but it seems to us now, looking back, that what happened was that many in congregations said of these men, well, you know, they are scholars, these men, and they understand more than us, and they are BABDs, and they respected men, and they're able men, and they swallowed whole what these men told them. They didn't discriminate. It's vital that we discriminate, or we'll find ourselves one of these days again, won't we? And error will have crept into the pulpits, and the congregation will say, well, he comes from an evangelical church. He's got the label evangelical. And he looks respectable, and he's got a collar and tie. So, you know, we've got to discriminate, haven't we? I think the model for us here are the Bereans, you see. With all readiness of mind. That's interesting, isn't it? They were thinking, weren't they? Their brains were active, you know. And they were thinking things through. What they were hearing. Hard thought. And they searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was right. What Silas was saying, whether it was right or not. Well, now that's something we should do, isn't it? With all readiness of mind, thought, intelligence, at work, sifting, hearing. But then a point comes where we've got to receive if it is correct. right, you know. And if it is right, and we take in the word, and we are told how to do that. James tells us to receive the word with meekness. What does that mean? Teachableness, openness. I suppose it's easier to say what the opposite of meekness is than what meekness is itself. The opposite of meekness is arrogance, isn't it? Pride, being opinionated and stubborn and prejudiced. And refusing to hear and to listen to the word. So we receive with meekness, listen to this now, the engrafted word. Now that's very suggestive too, I think, isn't it? I used to watch a man next door grafting roses. And he'd put rose cuttings into an old stem. He'd slit the stem and he'd very carefully put it in rooting powder or whatever it was, hormone powder, and he'd insert the cutting into the stem of the old stock, and then he'd put raffia and he'd bind that very, very tightly indeed. Before long, the sap was rising into it and they became joined, the stock and the cutting. So we are to receive God's word through the preacher so that it becomes a part of us, so that it's internalized, so that it doesn't remain out there. It's got to become engrafted. Now, I do think that we've got a major, major problem here today, because so much preaching, it seems to me anyway, just slides off us. I'm not just talking as a preacher now, I'm talking about as a person who sits from time to time as well in the congregation. The tendency is for preaching to become like water off a duck's back, making very little impression, it seems to me. So sometimes there are elementary problems concerning this business of the engrafting of the word and the receiving of the word. Sometimes it's just not listening. It's just plain and simple as that. I was speaking to a lady last night, for example, and I'd been in the same church over Easter and preaching on Jacob, and she said, "Oh, you spoke about Easter time about Jacob being changed to Israel." Well, I actually hadn't. I hadn't. And she thought I had. I have all sorts of problems with actually hearing, not hearing correctly, not hearing at all, perhaps. And then there is this business of mistaking what we're to do as we sit, you know, what our role is as hearers. For example, we can regard ourselves as inspectors of preaching. Now, I did say earlier that there has to be discrimination, but it isn't the same thing then to be an inspector of preaching and preachers so that we can pass comments on how well or how badly it was done. We can become even connoisseurs of preaching, I think. And we're in danger, I think, perhaps, of being so. And so, you know, we're able to talk about different preachers' styles and whether they use notes or not, but he doesn't use any notes at all. Notice that. And whether they're illustrative or not, the structures of their sermons, whether they're long or short, and we've got it all. We're just connoisseurs of preaching. But what have we got for our souls? That's the thing, isn't it? And the word hasn't been engrafted necessarily then, has it? And perhaps there hasn't been much meekness in the reception of it. And then, you see, the trouble is that the results are not there. There's no sanctification, no Christ-likeness, no preparation for heaven, no real equipment for now either. See? The word doesn't take effect. Still thinking about this, receiving the word, receiving the engrafted word with meekness, there's an obligation now to do this, to mix faith with what we hear. And here's another disaster area, I think. I've asked myself many times why so much preaching seems to fall flat. There seems very little effect. I heard wonderful preaching in the Reformation and Revival Conference, for example, from Ian Campbell. Rarely heard anything like it. But the response from us was, seemed to be rather, it was polite, that's the word. It's very good, it's very nice, it's a very good preaching. Polite, the response is polite generally, you know. and sublime things are spoken of, the glories of Christ and the wonders of grace. Tremendous thing to be a Christian, isn't it? And I wonder, is it because faith isn't mixed with what we hear then, that it all seems rather flat? This is a rather stony response. I remember, see, there's a solemn warning about this to the Jews, wasn't there, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the author there went back and gave that awful example of the Jews in the wilderness. They heard, what did they hear? The gospel, they're told. They heard the gospel. Didn't profit them because they didn't mix faith with what they heard. So we can say in that instance at least that the preaching wasn't at fault, the gospel wasn't at fault, the communication of it wasn't at fault, but the reception of it was at fault. I often think of this business of mixing faith with what we hear. I think of an analogy, I think of an example. You know, food by itself will choke me. Food by itself won't be digested and won't do me any good at all, won't turn into ancestors, their bodies, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They didn't enter into Canaan, look. They failed, they came short, because they didn't mix faith with what they heard. Talking about this still, then, receiving, mixing faith with what we hear, sense of need is a help for us to mix faith with what we hear, isn't it? And you see, in spite of all the good things that we're told about Cornelius here, yeah, fasting and praying and giving alms and the fear of God and so forth, yet still, as he speaks to the preacher and he says, we're all here to hear whatever God has commanded you to speak, do get that sense of need on his behalf, you know. And all his morality hadn't brought peace to his soul, you see. He didn't have a sense of sins forgiven. And he hadn't got confidence in the face of the judgment to come. So there is a need here, isn't there? With all his morality, there is a need. That's the way to come listening to preaching, isn't it? I'm sure we've had this experience that something's happened in our lives as a disaster, you know. Sudden illness, bad news comes. And we come to church on days like that very differently, don't we? And we're searching, you know, even in the hymns. There's something in this hymn for me today, you know. Hungry now, hungry. What's the text going to be? You know, what's the sermon going to be? We're searching for God round the text, TEDs and everywhere. God help me. Hunger. Hunger is the best source, isn't it? I remember a lady used to ring me up on Saturday afternoons. I was hard at it on Saturdays, all day usually preparing. And sometimes it was a bit difficult, you know. And I can't tell you how much of a help it was to me to have this woman ring. And she wouldn't take up much of my time. She knew I was preparing. And all the message would be was this. Pastor? Yes. I'm hungry. I'm starving. All right, I say. All right. Thank you very much. Phone down. So that gave me impetus, you know. This woman needs them. This woman is starving. Right, come on then. Let's try and prepare a meal for her, you know. Let's get into the Word of God. Let's put on everything that we can on the gospel table tomorrow for this woman. And she was tremendous, you know. She would take, you know. And she would appreciate God's word. I remember another particular instance of a young, very young believer, a man who'd been saved quite spectacularly as a student. He'd travelling the world, gone out to India, and the Lord had met him there and used to sit under my ministry, and it was pure pleasure to preach to this boy, you know. He'd sit there and almost he'd have his mouth open, and the picture that came to me was like a trout coming up, you know, for the fly or for the worm. And it was my business to feed him, you know. So I'd throw the worm, you know. He'd come up for it. It's tremendous encouragement to a preacher to have people who are hungry for God's word, who need God, want God to speak to them, you know. To come like that then. is an incentive for us then, isn't it, to mix faith with what we hear. Third thing, very quickly, Cornelius and these other people, they came and they listened intentionally. And there was fruit, you see, wasn't there, from this, as I mentioned to you at the beginning. And there is glorious fruit from the preaching of the word when it is received and when faith is mixed with what we hear. This is what James says in that text in James 1 and verse 13. He speaks about with meekness receiving the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, he says. What a result of preaching. And all that salvation means, you know, there's salvation from, isn't it? And there's salvation for, isn't it? The salvation of our souls and salvation of our bodies, eventually. It is for time and it is for eternity. Can you imagine that result, you know? To come with intention that the word of God is going to be fruitful in our lives. Let me just bring this to you as well. The Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. The apostle says, you received the word of God which ye heard of us. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This word that was preached is at work in you. Beast in you. You know, there's something active, there's something alive, producing results. And you remember the terrific results of the word preached to those believers in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul says, you became followers of us. They had fellowship with the apostles. That's something that we hardly ever think about these days. We've got to have fellowship with the apostles, or else we'll have a little religion of our own, a private little religion. We've got to have fellowship with the apostles. And you became followers of the Lord, he said. That's a tremendous result, isn't it? You became examples to other saints. The word of the Lord sounded out from you. They were missionary minded. You turned from idols to serve the living God. Spectacular change in their lives. And now you wait for his son from heaven. There is this vertical element. There is this expectation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas before they were consumed in their idolatry and the things of this life and the things of this world, mundane things, things that would soon come to an end, you know. So the fruit in the life of these Thessalonians, I wonder, do we listen with the intention that the word of God is going to do something in us, you know, and that there should be real results and that there should be real fruit in our lives? Well, there we are. There was expectation here. There was certainly reception. There was intention here as well, wasn't there? May all these things then characterize our hearing of God's word to his glory.